to see so many out this morning and all the kids. Great time. Easter at this time of the year is great. It's late. The grass is green. There's no snow out there. It'll come again, I know. But it's nice out there. It's nice out there. So, Easter morning. Easter morning. We celebrate the risen Lord. He is risen. I'm going to be speaking this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to read the passage first. I'm going to be reading it as I go through it. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been addressing the Corinthian people. He's writing this letter to them. And he's come addressing a bunch of questions that they have and that have raised up, issues that he's worried about them. And the 15th chapter, he gives this great dissertation on the resurrection. Now, the reality is I am not going to be able to do the whole chapter today unless we were going to hear until about 3 in the afternoon. So I'm going to be going through the first part of it, skip a little bit, and then down again as we go through. So I apologize if I've missed your favorite bit. I'm sorry. You can go back and watch the video at home, the Gospel Project or something like that. Anyway, as we... There it is. So, Paul addresses this letter. If you just this chapter, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and which by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you." And then he goes on with the rest of the chapter. So, he's first of all. This is what Paul has received. You know, I always love, okay, I like to shock people. And this is one of those chapters, this is one of the parts of 1 Corinthians that Paul didn't write. He didn't write this. He got it from somebody else. He says, "I received it." So it's not that this is something that he's invented. This is not something he's come up with. This is not his imagination. This is not his thing. It's what he received and that he passed on to them and he taught to them what he delivered to you as he delivered the gospel to them when he went there to preach. So first thing is, he received it. It's not his. It's not his invention. It's what was given to him, and he's passed it on. And I guess that reflects our lives as we get anxious about delivering, about telling people about the gospel, telling people about Jesus Christ. It's not our story in that sense. It's what we've received, what's happened in our lives, and we pass it on to others. And so he preached it to them, and notice the three stages that he gives to them. That they received it. They had received it. Past tense. When Paul was there with the other disciples, they had received it. And in which you stand, that's where they are today. That's why he's writing to them. They're a church. They're standing in this gospel. They've established themselves. This is what they've said to believe. And in which you are being saved. More future looking. Because as anybody who's a Christian knows, in fact, anybody who's in life knows, you continue to mature. You continue to develop. You continue to grow. And so your salvation is the same kind of thing. You receive salvation, and yes, you have it in absolute terms, but you grow into it. You learn to develop it. You learn to trust God more in your life. And so there's these three aspects to it. We've received, we stand in it today, and we continue to be saved by it. And so this is the background. This is what they're saying. And for us, in a world and in a society that is post-Christian, post-truth, post-modern, what do we say about the resurrection? Because that's what Paul's going to be addressing here, the resurrection. I read an article, I think it came through Facebook, but it was an interview that somebody had done via email with Jimmy Carter. And one of the questions in that, do you believe in the miracles? Do you believe in the resurrection? And it was interesting because this person was asking the question. They didn't, you know, they had a hard time believing it. And I understand that. In this world, how do you deal with it? Because we have this modern version of dualism in our society that affects our view of this momentous event. Science and the scientific method impact our understanding. Because we try to fit the resurrection into that. The problem, of course, with that is scientific method is really wonderful within a closed system. Okay? if you try and apply the scientific method, you know, you always try and define, if you're doing a science experiment, you define a bunch of parameters, you control everything, and then you just change one parameter. So you've got a very controlled environment. Because if you don't have a controlled environment, how can you measure the effect of one thing against the other? And so you're always controlling it. It's always within a closed system. You don't have an open-ended system like the spiritual world. It can't be seen, can't be apprehended in the same way. So scientific method has tremendous applicability, but in the right way, in the right place. And so don't misunderstand it. But it affects the way we think about these things. Facebook and Twitter and Instagram shape our understanding. But let's face it, our modern Gregorian calendar is still based on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you call this year, right now, whether you call this 2017 AD, which means Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, or whether you call it 2017 CE, common era, whether you want it to be politically correct or not, regardless, this number is still the same. It's still based on the death, resurrection, life of Jesus Christ. Can't get around that. So regardless of how you view him or how politically correct you want to be, regardless of what you believe, Jesus' impact on this world is undeniable. But did Jesus rise from the tomb on the last Easter morning? Or is that story a fable? Is it a delusion? Is it a hoax? Is it even possible? These are the questions that Paul's going to address in here. Jesus promised eternal life to his followers. So does that mean that we'll rise again? And does it mean that after our death will somehow become spirits that kind of live up in the clouds and sit in clouds and play harps all day? Or what does all that mean? And he promised to return. How does that all work? What happens to me then? Let's pray. Father, we want to approach your word with sincerity and honesty this morning. We want to look at what Paul has to say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, about the meaning of Easter, and about the impact of that on our lives. What does it mean to us? So open our hearts and our minds that we can see, that we can understand, that we can be blessed by what we read this morning. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, as we turn to Paul's argument, he says, the first thing he says is the first thing. The first things first. What's the most important thing? What is the number one thing to be used in here? First of all, the most important, it's delivering the gospel to them. But what is the most important thing about the gospel? The gospel falls and or stands, hinges and swings on this one point. Jesus Christ died for our sins. In fact, he goes on and he lays 4 points down here. First of all, he says, let me read it. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. Again, this is what he received. that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to 500 other brothers, and so on. Okay? So he lays out 4 key points here. He died for our sins. Not just that he died for our sins, but that it's according to the scriptures. This was something that was foretold. This wasn't just an accident. This wasn't just, you know, somebody had to die, so Jesus was handy, so we'll just use him, you know. This was ordained. This was the plan of God right from the beginning. This is what he's been promising. He let us know. He gave us a sneak preview. You know, you see the trailers for all those movies? God gave us a trailer. It's called the Old Testament to let us know what was happening. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He died to take the penalty you and I deserve. Died for our sins. And was buried. He was buried. Dead and buried. A woman once wrote to a board of a ministry and said, "Dear sirs, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross, that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely, bewildered. And their response was this: "Dear bewildered, take your pastor, beat him with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens. Sincerely. Okay, so he died, but just to prove it, he died and was buried. He was buried in a tomb for 36 hours, give or take. And he was raised the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Again, part of the promise, part of that trailer. He was raised from the dead. He triumphed over death, having paid the penalty. He raised from the dead, was resurrected. How else can I say that? He came back to life. He was dead. He was pronounced dead by the Roman doctor, surgeon, whatever he was. He was put in a grave. He was dead. He was certified as dead by people who knew dead. He was put in a grave. And then he rose again. And then he appeared to a whole bunch of folks. And he gives the whole list here. Cephas, and that is Peter, and James, and 500 others in one time. And finally, last of all, to Paul. Paul's credentials as an apostle come from the fact that he had, in fact, was the last of the people to see the risen Lord. At his conversion, when that bright light shone upon him on the road, he saw the risen Lord. Why are you kicking against the pricks? Paul was one of those who had seen Jesus resurrected. Post the other resurrection experience, post Pentecost, but he saw him nonetheless. So he appeared to all of these. You see, Paul is saying that there is no true faith without genuine hope, and there's no hope without Christ's resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the center of the Christian faith. Because Christ rose from the dead, as he promised, we know that he is God, and that what he said is true. And because he rose, we have certain assurance that our sins are forgiven. Because he rose, he lives and ministers to us today. Because he rose and defeated death, we know that we also will be raised. So, first things first, of absolute most importance, Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, rose again on the third day, was seen by a whole gang of folks. Okay, you've got the list there. So, then Paul moves on from that. Okay. Oh, I want to give you some evidence. So, it's difficult in our modern world to kind of relate to the resurrection. How did it work? How did it happen? What is the proof? You know, like, okay, a bunch of guys saw him and they said it, but you know, like they were Christians, right? So they're kind of biased in their outlook. They wanted to start a new religion or something, you know. So surely they were biased in it. Okay, so evidence of the reality of the crucifixion. First of all, eyewitness accounts. We just talked about those. There were people who saw him who wrote it down. Josephus, who's not a Christian, is a Jewish historian, records the same information. These people claim that he was alive. So that much is certain. Then if you look at the stories, there are differences in the stories. And a lot of people will try and look at the differences in the resurrection stories and say, well, that proves that there's, you know, they were just made up, right? Well, if you talk to a lawyer, you talk to a policeman, you talk to a judge, they'll tell you, if you have the same event that's witnessed by four or five people, they will have the same account, but there will be variations. One saw it from a different angle. One remembers some other details about it. So you have to put them all together. But the centrality of the truth would still be there if you had four witnesses telling you the same thing. And so the fact that there are differences in the story suggests, in fact, that it's true and that it wasn't collusion. Because the other possibility, of course, is, let's be honest, you could have got these guys together and they could have said, okay, here's the story. Like, they write down. And you put it up on a whiteboard and you... This is the way we used to do things, brainstorming, right? You put it up on the whiteboard, and you write down your key points, and then you write down your sub-points, and you work it out. Everybody adheres to the script. Okay, you write it in your words, but we're going to write... They would all be identical if there was collusion. But there isn't. There's enough differences to make it real, to make it believable, to make it understandable. And then, of course, there's the problem of the body. Like, you know, what happened to the body? So he either rose, the disciples stole it and hid it away someplace, and I'll come to that in a minute, or the Jews took it and hid it away. Okay, so let's just deal with that one. The Jews took the body away and hid it, right? Christianity starts to create a problem. Read in Acts, you know that they created all kinds of problems and stirred up dissension. So what would the Jews do to kill it? Right? Easiest thing is, here's the body. He didn't rise from the dead, folks. They couldn't do it. No body. No body. The fact that there was no body afterwards suggests that it's true. I'll skip down one. I'll come back to the grave clothes in a minute. Changed lives. Changed lives. The very fact that these disciples, these guys who were running scared, who went and hid when Jesus was crucified, suddenly come out and start to proclaim the gospel. They're willing to go to the cross, to be beaten, to be hung, to be imprisoned, to be enslaved, to be persecuted for their whole lives. Chuck Colson wrote that this is one of the reasons he believes in the resurrection, because he was part of the Watergate cover-up. So you got, let's just take 12 guys here. 12 guys, they held this story for 60 years. The Watergate guys, who were among the most powerful people in the country at the time, in the U.S. at the time, 13 of them couldn't hold the story together for 3 weeks. Right? They couldn't hold it together for 3 weeks. A little bit of opposition, and they just all crumpled. The truth came out. No. The fact that these guys had, and their changed lives, and the things that they did are evidence to the truth. The grave clothes, John talks about that, and Danny read that passage, and Janet read it earlier. The grave clothes, lying there. Now, if you were going to steal the body, you know, I mean, I'm sorry. I'm not very squeamish. I don't mind touching worms and snakes and fish, and I'm not sure I'm going to be picking up and lugging around a body. And if I am, I'm going to, you know, keep it wrapped up in cellophane or whatever, you know. Like, I don't really want to touch this thing, you know. So if you're going to steal a body, you'd steal the grave clothes too, wouldn't you? Like, it doesn't make sense to leave the grave clothes behind. And how were the grave clothes? The body part lying there, the head wrapping lying slightly separate from it, but still, it's just as if, pictured lying there, as if the head part was wrapped around the head, the body part was around the body, and the body just came up through it. What would happen to the claws? Nothing holding them up, folks. They're just going to collapse. So you end up with the grave clothes lying there and the head part wrapped and lying separately as if it was, and if you look at the word, it's often translated folded, but it means like rolled. Okay? So folded, rolled, but it's got that appearance. It's neat and tidy. It's lying there. We know that Jesus could walk through walls and do other strange things in his resurrected body. Just go on and read the rest of the story. So that fits. And of course, last one I'll give you, Sunday worship. A bunch of Jewish people. And one of the keys, one of the Ten Commandments even, is you worship the Lord your God on the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath holy. So what did they do? They changed their day of worship to the first day of the week. So we don't worship on the Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. The Jews know that. Right? We know that. We worship on the first day of the week to celebrate his rising from the dead. So again, you know, these guys made this radical change. And just look, they used to go to the synagogue all the time, and they were preaching in the temple, talking in the temple. So they were really, really Jewish. They were trying to convince the Jews. They thought of Christ as saving the Jews, primarily, to begin with, until God revealed to them a wider purpose. And they changed the day of worship to Sunday, to the first day of the week. So just some evidence. That's a little aside. Materialists and Darwinists believe in utter extinction, total annihilation. Nothing human, physical, or otherwise survives after death. Death ends it all. Some religions teach reincarnation, wherein the soul or spirit is continually recycled from one form to another, even from human to animal and animal to human. Others teach that we're returned to the universal consciousness. In all of these, the human personhood and individuality are forever lost at death. Whatever, if anything, survives is no longer a person, no longer an individual, no longer a unique being. So let's go back to Paul's argument here. Okay, sorry about that. Corinne, if your mic's moved, I apologize. Down in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is futile. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ Jesus have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay. Sometimes I have to sit and study Paul's thinking for a little while to follow it through. So being the geek that I am, here's a very simple flow chart. Those of us who are old enough, you know, to have learned programming back in assembler days and so on, we had to draw out these flow charts to describe what we were going to do. Nowadays, there's other techniques that you use. But so let's start with a question. Is there a resurrection? Because that's the question. There's some people are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. So is there a resurrection? Well, first possible answer is yes, there is a resurrection. Other options, no. There's only two. Is there or isn't there? Simple yes or no. Is there a piano player in my head? Yes, okay. love them. Is there a resurrection? If yes, then we next come to the question, was Christ dead? Was Christ raised from the dead? If the answer is yes, then we will be raised. That's Paul's argument. There is a resurrection of the dead. We promise to be raised. We will be raised. But look at it. If there is no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. If there's no resurrection, no. Christ hasn't been raised. But if there was a resurrection, then you raise the question, was Christ raised? If again you answer no, then in both those cases, we have lied about God. We have lied and misrepresented God. We have told a falsehood about what God has done. Essentially, that would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? And we've put our faith in that. So then we are to be pitied. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if there is no resurrection, and if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what's the point? I mean, I'm good looking, but I'm not that good looking, folks. You didn't come here to see me. What's the point? There is no point. To have hoped in Christ in this life only would be to teach and preach and to suffer and to sacrifice and to work entirely for nothing. If Christ is still dead, then not only can he not help us with regard to the life to come, but he can't help us here and now. If he cannot grant us eternal life, he can't improve our earthly life. If he is not alive, where would our source of peace, of joy, of satisfaction be now? The Christian life would be a mockery, a charade, a tragic joke. A Christian has no Savior but Christ, no Redeemer but Christ, no Lord but Christ. Therefore, if Christ was not raised, he is not alive, then our Christian life is useless. We would have nothing to justify our faith, our Bible study, our preaching, or witnessing, our service for him or our worship of him, and nothing to justify our hope, either for this life or for the next. We would deserve nothing but pity reserved for fools. And that's what Paul's saying here in this paragraph. If Christ didn't rise from the dead. But if he did, then things are different. I'm going to skip the next little bit just because I don't want to go into a lot of eschatology this morning, and I want to keep this sermon within bounds. But I'm going to skip down to verse 29. And I'll grant you, this is a difficult passage, so I'm going to tackle this one for you. Otherwise, what do we mean by being baptized? So let me, Tracy, what was in between? He's talking about Christ being made alive, being the first fruits, and that's an interesting study you should do. Christ is the first fruits. Then Christ will rise from the dead in the final resurrection. Christ will rise from the dead, then we will be raised from the dead, and then everybody will be raised from the dead at the final resurrection at the time of judgment, even sinners. Now, they're raised from the dead to face eternal death and eternal punishment, but they're still raised. That's his argument in there. Then he says, verse 29, What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? This comes back to the changed life idea. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company does ruin good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. So, difficult passage, let's be honest. What do we mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, I don't know completely what this means, but one explanation that I read, the only one I've read that sort of makes any sense at all, because I have trouble with the idea of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Okay, the idea of on behalf of, this is one of those verses that, you know, if you read it in the English, and most English translations, it's easy to get maybe misled or to misunderstand, because the word that it says on behalf of, it's more like in place of. So we kind of think of it as sort of on behalf of, doing it in somebody's. So I'm baptized so that they're baptized. I'm the surrogate. I'm the proxy, kind of thing, is the way that reads. But what if it just means in place of, which is the more literal translation, which means that some people are dying off and going to sleep, as Paul calls them here, and others are stepping up and being baptized. So they're taking the placement of. So there's a constant body of believers in the world. The generation doesn't die off. The Christianity doesn't die off when those 12 or 15 men or whatever, 500 people, I don't know, do the math, probably 525 people or something like that, saw Christ rise from the dead. When they die off, who's there to replace them? People who have baptized sort of in their place, in the continuity thereof. I don't know whether that's the explanation or not. I'll be honest, folks. That's the closest I've come to being able to understand that, that there is a continuity, that even today, as people like Ralph and Cliff and Leighton Huntington and others who have gone on before, Ray and Ivy Costa, people who are founding members of this church have gone on and moved on and are now with Christ, but more people come in to fill behind. More leadership comes in, more people willing to serve, you know, and worship God and follow him, that more people follow on. So, people keep coming to Christ. There is a cost. There is a cost. And people keep coming and being willing to pay that price, to be baptized for Christ. Perhaps ridiculed, perhaps shamed for taking a stand for Christ. Perhaps in their workplace they're ridiculed for it. Certainly, I'm sure a lot of you have been there. I've been there. But they keep stepping forward. And Paul says we're exposed all the time. We're exposed to ridicule, and we're exposed and we're opposed. People are against us. People try to shut us down. People aren't interested in what we have to say. People are constantly against us. So Paul says, I die every day. I kid you not, I die every day. That's part of the suffering that he's doing, but it's also, I die to sin every day. I choose to set aside that old nature every day, and I die to sin. And he goes on and he appeals to them. Don't be deceived. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Don't go on sinning. Die to sin. As Christ rose from the dead and you are risen in him, in that passage Danny read, when you're baptized with him, you've risen with him, that you are dying to sin. We need to keep dying to sin every day in our lives. And think, get our thinking around and start to think in these kind of terms, that we are dying to sin, that Christ is risen from the dead, that we have a new life, we have a new Savior. That is the reality in which we live. If there's no resurrection, then there's no life-giving power in the gospel, no deity of Christ, no salvation from sin, no eternal life, no freedom in Christ, no joy in him. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus did not conquer sin or death or hell. But he did! He did conquer them. He did indeed. Okay, Paul goes on to say, but some will ask, he says, How are the dead raised? Okay. With what kind of body do they come? So he asks a how and a what in here. A how and a what. How will they be raised? What kind of bodies will they come? You foolish person. You unthinking person. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly body is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another kind. The glory of the sun is another from the glory of the moon, another from the glory of the stars, and the stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection from the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written. And we're going to cut it off there. So, death brings new life. The only way to the resurrection is through new life. For some who've gone before, they've died, and many will die. Some will be translated, as we didn't read that passage, but a little bit earlier, will rise to meet him in the air. But through death comes a new life, comes a new body. And this, Paul raises this as a principle, that just the way Christ had to die, and he had a body in a certain format, that he died. When he died, he was buried. And when he rose again, the body was different. The body was different. It could go from place to place. You know, he could go through locked doors. They were in a locked room together, and suddenly Christ is there among them. Okay, how does that work? He was up in Emmaus with them, and then suddenly he's appearing to them in a locked room. He's able to move, go through things. The body is somehow different. Paul says it's like when you take a grain. I meant to bring a kernel of popcorn. Okay, it's like when you take like a little kernel of corn, and it's hard, and it's pretty lifeless, and you stick it in the ground. And what you've got is this lumpy, hard thing. You stick it in the ground, and the water and the chemicals moisten it and soften it, and up grows something that doesn't look at all like that piece of corn. You get this little stalk forms up, and then it gets bigger and bigger, and it starts to get leaves. That little kernel didn't have any of those things. It had the potential for them, right? And we know by observation that this is how life works, that you plant a seed and it decays is the word he uses, that the outer shell has to decay, and the nutrients that decay feed the plant, draws nutrients from the ground, and it grows up. But what comes out is different. It's connected, it's a continuity, but it is different. So our resurrected bodies will be different from our walking around bodies. Decay must happen. Every seed has its own kind. And he goes through an argument here about how the different types of flesh, you know. So we're raised not as an animal, not as a chunk of corn, not as a pig or a cow. We're raised as somehow raised humans. So we will be recognizable as that. There's a continuity there, as I said, because we are still the same personhood. But at the same time, he talks about our glory and the glory, different glories. And when he talks about different things having, different types of flesh, but then he goes on to heavenly bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is another. Okay, so different glory than we have it on earth. But he goes beyond that and he says, the glory of the sun is different from the glory of the moon and of the glory of the stars, and star different from star. So we won't all be the same. We will all be different. We will all be different. How somehow Jesus was not recognizable, but still recognizable. He didn't kind of look the same. Nobody kind of really recognized him right off. You know, he had to, so it's me, guys. But at the same time, once they got over that, whatever that difference was, he was the same person. He was their same Lord. He was their same teacher, the same rabbi, their same leader. And although there's different stars have different glories, Paul says the resurrection bodies, so we will all be different from each other, but still recognizable for who we were in some way. And some of it is a mystery. Let's face it, folks. Science can take us up to the grave and can take us chemically beyond the grave, but science can't take us spiritually beyond the grave. It can't. Science can only take us so far because that's outside the realm of what can be seen, what can be measured. Yes, there are stories of people who've come back from the dead, and the stories have some similarities and some differences, and what that all means, I don't know. I'm not going to base my life on that. I will base it on what it says in here, though, that there will be a resurrection, that my body will be glorified. I will come back. I will have a glorified body. And it will be somehow related. It's interesting that Christ still bore the signs, the nail prints, the hole in his side. He still bore the signs of his resurrection. So will we bear signs of our suffering? I don't know. Certainly, those were Christ's glory, right? Those marks on Christ were his glory. So maybe that's why they're there. We're told in Revelation, John in Revelation says, I saw a lamb, one sitting on the throne, like a lamb who'd been slain. So still recognizing that. So that may be part of what the resurrected body is like. I don't know how much we'll care for it. I know there will be no more aches, no more pains, no more sickness, no more tears, no more crying. We're promised that in heaven. So the seed is not the new life. But new life comes through death, but the seed enables the new life. So when we die, it's not our atoms, molecules, that will be necessarily joined together and back into some reconstitution. God will work it in some way. I don't understand how that works. I don't need to understand how that works. I just know that it will. We will be raised, and there will be continuity from death to life. The New Testament has no concept of a nothingness in between death and the new life. And the new body. Gotta go through this one. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. Any of us who are getting older know how perishable our bodies are. Okay, you young folks, you're not there yet. You'll get there, trust me. Once you get to be 30. or 40. What's sown is perishable, what's raised is imperishable. It can't rot, can't decay. It's sown in dishonor. We've done so much wrong in our lives. I have. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown. This is the one that encourages me. This is my thought for the week. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. A natural body there. So, you know this, the concept of tripartite human? Body, soul, and spirit, right? Okay. So, body. He's referring to the body here. But he's saying you die a natural body. The word that's translated natural in my translation here is psyche. It's the word that's used for soul. So we die a soul or soulish body, a body that is controlled by our souls. But we raise a pneuma body, a spiritual body, controlled by the spirit. Isn't that good news? Knowing how often I fail and how often I don't do what I should do, and I get short with my wife, and I get short-tempered and so on, my new body will be controlled by my spirit, not my soul. Well, that's good news. Because my spirit identifies with the spirit of Christ. So the new body will be raised. Implications. There is a bodily resurrection from the dead. Christ rose first, then we'll rise. Whether he comes this afternoon and we meet him in the air, whether he comes before the end of this sermon, which you're hoping for, and we meet him in the air, so much the better. Okay? But there is a bodily resurrection from the dead. But there is no life without a cost. No new life in Christ without a cost. We need to pay the cost. And that new body that we have will be glorified and walking with him. Now, I want to show you a video, an Easter video. The girl who's in this video used to attend this church. She was yay high to a grasshopper at the time that her parents moved away. Her name is Jenna Wickens.
A billion stars cannot be more wonderful than the scars on his hands. He is the sun and the moon, the very pole of gravity that drew people to him. But when the tides changed, they all fell away. I wish that I could blame them, dive into an undercurrent of crusades, but I cannot, for the fault lies with us. It's a fault line penned the first time the first man made the first grave decision. A fault line of sin that has left the earth shaken and has taken my heart from the grip of the one who made it. With this separation came a riptide hell-bent on death and devastation, leaving a wake of empty wombs and empty hands, empty hearts and empty plans, empty words leaving wounds bound by lines drawn in the sand. Sin has a fee that cannot be waived, and a wage we could not pay, so he came in my place. And in return, I placed scars on his hands. Yes, he chose the cross, and he chose the nails, but it was my sin that held him there. My sin, his lashes, my sin, his thorns, my sin, the source of his suffocation, the liquid in his lungs as he clung to the cross hung by my sin, the nails. It was my sin that made him hurt like hell. He is master, maker, greater than the breaker of the tidal wave he made, yet he came in my place. He came in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, counted the cost and paid the ransom for our sin when he made that final declaration that it is finished. A billion stars cannot be more wonderful than the scars on his hands. They are not handsome but beautiful, like dawn of new creation after long winter's cold. He causes the heavens themselves to explode with the glory of the risen Lord, for he is the risen sun. When he said it is finished, he didn't mean he was done. He is light and he is life, and the darkness of death couldn't hold him, though it tried. Death held hopelessness as a trophy, but hope gained the victory. No natural disaster could mimic the power of hope himself. He became the earthquake that made death shake until the stone holding him in could only roll away. Hallelujah, what a savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. In the garden, my sin was the weight of the world on him as he fought off every demon. Yet he chose to submit to a will that stated we who killed him would gain his inheritance. It was my kiss that betrayed him, yet he rose from the grave to slay death with a kiss of grace and invites me to embrace him, to embrace that we can be saved by grace through faith and there's now no condemnation. He offers freedom, offers healing the depths of the ocean, offers to take my scarlet sin and wash me white as snow in the rivers that flow from his veins. He paid the ransom for me, and I know my Redeemer lives. Hallelujah, it is finished. Hallelujah, it is done. Hallelujah, King forever. We thank you for the cross.